Scripture reading is 1 Peter 5, 12 to 14. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to David Forrester for leading our earlier prayers. Thank you to Hannah Gertz for leading our children's moment, and thank you to Sheila Rosine celebrating a birthday and reading scripture. Thank you very much. A few years ago, I had the privilege of helping my daughter learn to ride a bicycle. I'm sure many of you who are parents have had a similar privilege. Holding the back of the saddle and running alongside her, she reached that moment when velocity, balance, and confidence all came together. And I let go of the saddle. And with a cheer, I shouted, "Keep pedaling, keep looking ahead." And off she went. Another victory in her young life. What encouragement can we give one another that motivates us to pursue a relationship with Jesus Christ? What inspiration can we give new believers as they begin their life with Jesus? What blessings can we offer to those who have walked with Jesus for many, many years? What wisdom can we impart to young people as they begin their first job, or pursue a university degree, or train for a trade, or move to a different part of the country? What insights or experience or knowledge should we share in our Bible study groups, or at prayer meetings, or as we gather around the kitchen table, or even over coffee? What is the Christian equivalent of keep pedaling, keep looking ahead? Peter's final words in this letter that we have been studying for several months now, show us. It's easy to overlook these final three verses. They're short. They seem incidental. They appear more personal. But in these verses, Peter emphasizes what he has been saying throughout this letter. His words remind us of God's ultimate victory. They encourage us in Christian fellowship, and they declare the glory of God's grace. They are the Christian equivalent of keep pedaling, keep looking ahead. They are what I have called final words to faithful followers. It may seem strange, but God's ultimate victory is found in the very unusual reference to Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Why does Peter talk about Babylon? As many of you will know, the greatest upheaval for the people of God in the Old Testament came in the early 6th century BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated the Jews, decimated Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple. Interestingly, some Jewish traditions have it that the temple was destroyed on August the 10th, 586 BC, so some 2,604 years and 2 days ago. Nebuchadnezzar forced most of the Jews into exile in Babylon, the capital of the Babylonian Empire. Psalm 137 describes the sense of horror and despair of the Jews in exile. It begins, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept." So Babylon became a symbol of exile, a symbol of everything that opposed God. And yet, Babylon would be destroyed. Isaiah chapters 13 and 14 prophesied the destruction of Babylon. And in 539 BC, Babylon was indeed conquered by the Persian king Cyrus. So because of its defeat, Babylon also symbolized the ultimate triumph of God over evil. It symbolized everything opposed to God, and it symbolized God's ultimate triumph over evil. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation. Revelation refers to Babylon the Great 6 times. In Revelation, Babylon does not mean the ancient city of the same name. Instead, Babylon is seen as a prostitute, seducing the nations. Babylon becomes a metaphor for evil powers that oppose God. And who are these evil powers? For Christians in the first century AD, Babylon was the Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 17, verse 9 tells of 7 mountains upon which the wicked prostitute sits. It's a clear reference to the 7 hills of Rome. But as in the Old Testament, so in Revelation, Babylon is destroyed. Jeremiah 51, verse 64, tells how Babylon will sink, never to rise again. And Revelation 18, verse 21, echoes Jeremiah and says that Babylon will be thrown into the sea, never to be found again. What do we understand by Babylon? In both Old and New Testaments, Babylon symbolizes those evil powers arrayed or opposed to God. And because Babylon is defeated, Babylon also symbolizes God's ultimate victory over evil. With that in mind, we're now able to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. I will just make an introductory comment to that verse. It says that she who is in Babylon. She refers to the church. And Peter is part of that church. In Revelation, as here, therefore, Babylon means Rome. Rome is the epitome of evil and pagan religion. It symbolized all those powers against God. And Peter is writing his letter from the center of evil, from Rome. As one theologian says, 1 Peter is a letter from hell. But it's not a letter of defeat. Like the first light of dawn, a speck of light rising in the darkness, Peter's letter points to the ultimate defeat of that darkness. And then remember to whom Peter is writing. Look again at the very first verse of 1 Peter. Peter writes to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, or more literally, exiled throughout the Roman Empire. Remember how Babylon in the Old Testament was the place of exile? But here is where we see the triumph of God. Babylon in the Old Testament was conquered, so this Babylon will be conquered. Babylon will not win. And even from the very center of evil and opposition to God, Peter, through his letter, announces God's victory. This letter from hell is a letter of God's victory over hell. What a picture of the cross that is. On the cross, it seems as though the devil and the powers of darkness have won. But in that darkest moment, as Jesus is crucified, God's victory over sin and death was assured. It is finished, Jesus says. And on that Easter morning, that victory was seen in all its glory. Jesus is raised from the dead. Even in the clutches of darkness and evil, we have nothing to fear. Philip Yancey, the American Christian author, tells the true story of Ernst Nizvesny. Ernst Nizvesny was the Soviet Union's famous sculptor. He had designed Premier Khrushchev's tombstone. And in the early 1970s, he was commissioned to design and construct a huge sculpture about 50 feet high and 50 feet wide to cover the entire facade of the Communist Party headquarters in Turkmenistan. Nizvesny submitted his design in sections, each section approved by the Communist Party officials. Only at the unveiling in 1975 did the officials see the whole sculpture, and they gasped in horror. The finished sculpture was a huge cross, covering the front of the Communist Party headquarters. And knowing Nizvesny's Christian beliefs, the authorities expelled him from his home and country. But the cross stayed in place. The government which expelled him did not. As in Revelation and 1 Peter, the cross, Jesus, wins. Babylon does not. What's your Babylon? What's my Babylon? What is the evil or opposition or struggle that you or I might face? Maybe it's an attitude within you, something that surges every now and then, and you know that it's coming from a dark place within. Maybe it's a sin that constantly besets you. Maybe it's a situation that you find yourself in, at home or at work, among the neighborhood and friends, whoever, wherever it might be. Know this, the cross always wins. Peter begins his letter by saying that we have a living hope. And if Peter can write his letter from Babylon, urging Christians in their own Babylons to remain faithful, then we are encouraged to remain faithful to Jesus. If Peter can write his letter from Babylon with full assurance that Babylon will not triumph, then we are encouraged to know that our Babylons will not triumph. Here's the first of Peter's final words to faithful followers. Babylon knows no victory. It's the cross that triumphs. Jesus is victorious. The second word that Peter gives to faithful followers is this: never forget Christian fellowship. For the first time in his letter, right at the very end of his letter, Peter mentions two people by name. Silas, who sometimes called by his Roman name Silvanus, and Mark. Silas is most likely the same Silas who delivered the letter from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, verse 22. In Acts 15, verse 32, it tells us that he was a man with prophetic gifts. In Acts 16, he was imprisoned in Philippi with Paul and sang songs at midnight, worshiping God before an earthquake set him and Paul free. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that he preached the gospel to the Corinthians. And as one of Paul's trusted companions, Silas co-wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Look at the first verses of both of those letters. Silas was a man of grace, wisdom, loyalty, faith, and the Spirit's anointing. No wonder Peter calls him faithful brother. Mark had a long association with Peter. We first meet Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Remember the story. Peter had been imprisoned, but an angel sets him free. And when Peter realizes what has happened, he makes his way to the home of Mark's mother. And there he sees Mark. Later in Acts chapter 12, Mark accompanies the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. This is the same Mark, by the way, that Paul later rejects as unreliable in Acts 15. A disagreement which, interestingly, gives Silas the opportunity to accompany Paul. But years later, Mark is considered a trusted and faithful co-worker of Paul's. You can read that in Colossians chapter 4 or 2 Timothy 4 or the last few verses of Philemon. By the time Peter writes his letter, therefore, Mark has become a dear friend. Peter describes Mark in this passage as my son. It's because of Mark's connection with Peter that many scholars believe that Mark's gospel is Mark's summary of Peter's personal memories of Jesus. So Peter places great importance on his fellowship and friendship with Silas and Mark. They were faithful brothers in Christ. What can we learn? Christian fellowship matters. Nowhere in the Bible do we read of a go-it-alone Christianity. Following Jesus means following Jesus in fellowship with other followers of Jesus. And Peter has emphasized this throughout his letter. Remember that Peter calls Christians to live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers and sisters. Be compassionate and humble. That's chapter 3, verse 8. Or to love one another deeply. Chapter 4, verse 8. Or to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling and use our gifts to serve one another. That's chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I suggest that many today, including perhaps your own family and friends, have become cynical of Christianity. They see a church across a nation where these attributes are not shown. So imagine the difference if the church lived as Peter says. People would want to find out, who is this Jesus? And how can he change your lives and make you like this? Isn't that our calling for Trinity Baptist Church? A church that has knowing God and touching lives as our mission statement? What does it mean practically? The early church had a very powerful way of demonstrating fellowship. Chapter 5, verse 14 of this letter says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Did you know that in ancient Judaism and in the ancient Roman world, there was no precedent for the public exchange of such a kiss? This was unique to the church. It's mentioned in Romans. It's mentioned in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm not saying that we all go kissing each other. That's not the point. The point is the first Christians had a unique way of demonstrating what God's love really meant. Their fellowship stood out in how they greeted one another. What might the unique ways for us be today? I believe that they will include how we walk alongside those who stumble, how we welcome the outcast and the stranger, how we share with one another, how we bless and do not curse, how we serve faithfully, how we stand up for justice, how we love when everyone else says hate. Peter's second word to faithful followers is this: never forget Christian fellowship. And finally, Peter declares the glory of God's grace. In verse 12, he says, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testify that this is the true grace of God." What is grace? Well, in chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says that God is the God of all grace. In other words, grace is God's love in action. It's God at work. And that means two things. First, of course, it means Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that Jesus is the one and only Son who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we see the fullest expression of God's grace. And second, grace is utterly undeserved. Even though we deserve nothing but judgment because of our sin, God shows us grace. Grace finds its supreme expression at the cross. There, though we deserve judgment for our sins, Jesus, the Son of God, dies in our place. By Jesus' death, we are brought into a new relationship with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says that we are justified, that's declared righteous in God's sight, freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace is God's love in action. So when Peter says that everything that he has written, the whole of his letter, is the true grace of God, he's saying that Jesus is active in every area of our lives. That's a stunning statement. Just think back over your past week, or think about the week that's coming. Jesus is active in every area of your life. In his letter, just think of the ways that Peter has spoken about this true grace. He's spoken about hope. He's spoken about being holy. He's spoken about salvation. He's spoken about how to handle suffering. He's spoken about being God's chosen people. He's spoken about living in a hostile world. He's spoken about honoring those in authority. He's spoken about the relationship between husband and wife. He's spoken about how to face struggles. He's spoken about caring for one another. He's spoken about sharing Jesus with those who ask. He's spoken about being good leaders. He's spoken about remaining strong against the devil. In other words, there is nothing in our lives that lies beyond God's grace. In 2004, Mary, who was a 71-year-old woman from Alberta, lost her diamond engagement ring working in her garden. As you can imagine, she was distraught. She hunted on her hands and knees, desperate to find the ring, but to no avail. And then, last year, some 13 years later, the ring turned up. Mary's daughter-in-law was pulling up vegetables in the same garden, and she pulled up a very odd-looking carrot. The carrot had grown perfectly around the lost diamond engagement ring. Mary was amazed and overjoyed, as you can imagine. God's grace always turns up in our lives like a lost diamond ring. And so Peter says, stand fast in this grace. It's how God acts, and there is nothing beyond His grace. As I let go of my daughter, as she first experienced that joy of cycling on two wheels by herself, I said, keep pedaling and keep looking ahead. I encouraged my daughter. How do we encourage each other? We can say three things. And in our Bible studies, around coffee, in the kitchen, as we gather together, formally or informally, we can say, whatever your Babylon, God is victorious. We can say, never forget Christian fellowship. And we can say, stand firm in the grace of God. God is always at work. Amen. 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 Let's stand and respond and sing that amazing hymn by John Newton. Amazing Grace.